John chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have it to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they that heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. That record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I come or whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. For these words spoke Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sin. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sin. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Gracious Lord, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to understand, and that, Father, you would guide our hearts and help us to comprehend you correctly. Help us, Lord, to learn the lesson that you want us to learn. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. So we pick it up basically in verse 12. Jesus has just kind of dealt with the woman's accusers. They brought this woman that caught in the very act of adultery, obviously leaving behind the man that was involved in this and just bringing the woman. And I just love those words in verse 11, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. You know, he didn't skip over the sin issue, he didn't ignore that, but he exhorted her not to sin anymore. And that he didn't condemn her. Then he continues, he kind of turns back to the group. He's there in the temple court. Remember, the Bible study was interrupted to begin with. He's in the middle of teaching when these guys, these Pharisees and so forth, bring this woman and kind of thrust her in the midst of them, interrupts the study, so there's this parenthetical break where he deals with that. And then he just goes right back to teaching, you know, the master of recovery, if you will. And in verse 12, Then spoke Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The phrase I am appears 8 times in this chapter. Jesus is the becoming one. Jesus is God, and he declares that he is the light. I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 105, when it says that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you've ever gone backpacking or hiking at night, when there's no moon and there's no stars and it's dark and scary outside, it's a bummer to walk on a narrow trail when there's no light. But you know, when you've got the moonlight, which is a reflection of the sun, or when you've got a good flashlight, or it's daylight, it's pretty easy. But when it's dark, man, you stumble and fumble around. And Jesus keeps us from stumbling and fumbling through life. You know, he helps us to walk correctly. Again, there is a link between walking in the light and there being no condemnation. Jesus had previously taught us in John chapter 3, verse 17 and forward. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world, that the world through him, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." One of the things about light, light is good, but sometimes it has its pros and its cons, depending on your perspective. The pros is that it reveals things. It makes things manifest that are previously hidden. But if you're trying to hide something, then light's not always a good thing. You know, I know from my own perspective, working at night as a police officer, a lot of bad things happen at night. You know, when you go into a bar, as an example, it's not usually brightly lit, and you can see everything that's going on. If they turned the lights on in most of the bars that I've been into, there wouldn't be any customers because they'd see all the garbage in the corner, mice running around, and all the dirty things that no one wants to see or deal with. And people like darkness. And I know because I've been there. I've been darkness before. In my life before I knew Christ, when people that were light would come up to me and they would start shining Jesus on me and spreading the word of God on me, it's like, oh, too much, you know, and tone it down, go away, do something. But, you know, and sometimes that's how people react to us because of Jesus in us, because of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. But light exposes or reveals things for what they really are. And as the light, Jesus came to bring the light into this world that was made dark through sin, because sin is darkness. Sin blinds us, and you know, those that can't see the light are what? They're blind, and they're usually blind by sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." I love 1 John. Sometimes you read through that thing and you wonder if you're saved or not, but it's pretty hardcore. But it's true, though. Sometimes people will claim to be Christians, but they don't walk in the light. And, you know, you can kind of tell sometimes. And I don't say that so we can examine other people. I say that so we can examine ourselves. Are we walking in the light? Are we doing the things that God would have us to do? Do we bear the fruit, if you will, like John the Baptist said, of repentance? Do our lives reflect our Lord Jesus, who is light? And because he is light, we should be light, and we should walk in his light. You know, during the wilderness wandering years with the tabernacle, then later on with Solomon's temple, it was the glory of God that lit the place up. It was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that resided upon the tabernacle, that resided upon the presence of God, if you will, and on the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim. And they didn't have any lights, you know, torches or candles or anything else in the Holy of Holies. It was the presence of God that lit it up. And what a glorious thing. I mean, I don't know if you could see the glow out from under the bottom of the curtains or what was going on, but what a neat thing to know that the presence of God was in the camp. What a neat thing it is to know when the presence of God is in the church, when it's in our home, and when it's in our hearts. You just know. And it's an awesome thing. You know, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, just kind of talking about that a little bit, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Then later on, when Solomon built the temple, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon had finished praying, "Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Filled it to the point where it drove the priests out. They couldn't be in there. And they all come kind of running out, you know. And I don't know if they came out blind or what. But the bottom line was the presence of God was obvious. It was tangible. And that was the heritage of the nation of Israel. Sadly, there would come a time, though, for both the tabernacle and later for the temple, when the glory of God would depart. And that's a sad day. And it's a sad day when it happens in the church. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, is the ark been captured by the Philistines. At one point, I forget the lady's name, but she was having Phinehas' son. He was one of the priests. And he had died, his brother had died, and Eli had died all at once. The ark had been captured. And so she named her child Ichabod, saying that the glory has departed from Israel. And again, a sad day. And after the departure of God's glory from the temple, they basically had to use candles and torches to have light. And that was one of the distinctions between the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was a tent, essentially, with two different rooms in it. But it was a real thick tent. I mean, they had the first layer of like goat skins, and they had badger skins, and they had a couple other layers of skins. And basically, no light was going to get in, and no light was going to get out. And so, you know, if it was going to be lighted up in there, it was going to be from the presence of God. But later on, when they built when Solomon built the temple, it was really interesting. They put windows across the top, just in case, you know. And it was a sad thing because it ended up actually coming in handy. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1-3, it says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." But I like that part, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Again, the writer of Hebrews is declaring that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God the Father. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the glory of God. What an awesome thing. Now, sadly, some 1,000 years or so after, you know, the glory has departed from the temple and it's been destroyed now and rebuilt, the glory, in a practical sense, shows up to the temple and the priests go, we don't want to talk to you. They reject the glory of God. And in a certain sense, that's what we do when we reject Jesus. We reject the glory of God, who wants to fill this earthly temple with himself. And so it's kind of an ironic kind of a thing. But the last part of verse 12 there, it says, "Who walk not in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Those that believe in him, that he is the light of the world, that they shall have the light of life. You know, I like this because Jesus is the life, the light of life. And it's something that we can, quote unquote, have. It's something that we can possess. When we possess that, we possess him, if you will, through a personal relationship with him. When we have a personal relationship with Jesus, we have the light of life glowing in us. Now, sometimes you might not feel too glowy. You know, you might not feel like your light around you, but you know what? It's not dependent on us or our performance. It's the Holy Spirit living and residing in us. And that's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Know you not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You know, Paul does declare later on that, you know, there's no good thing that dwells in us. And that's true. We're all wretched sinners. There's no good thing that dwells in us. We're bad to the bone, if you will, except that God is living in us. That gives us great value. That gives us purpose as well, and that we're to let that light shine. You know that little song? I don't know the whole song. "Let your little light shine." That's like, it's just like, die to yourself and that light will shine more. Let him shine in us and through us. Then in verse 13 it says, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, and thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." You know, bearing witness of yourself. Jesus actually predicted earlier in John chapter 5, verse 31, that these guys, these religious leaders would actually say that. You know, "I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true." He's not saying that what I'm telling you is a lie. He's describing what they would later say, that his witness is not true. But they've already had several witnesses. We've already had several witnesses that what Jesus is saying is true, that verify what Jesus has said. John the Baptist declared, remember, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You know, he's the light of the world. Then the very works that Jesus did, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he said, "You know, we know that you're a man come from God, because no man can do the things you're doing unless God is with him." It's like, wow. And then, you know, even the Pharisees at this point, they're divided. They're having this argument. Well, is he of God or is he not of God? I mean, yeah, he heals people, but he does it on the Sabbath day. But yeah, he's done this, he's done that. And there's this debate raging even within the religious establishment because they can't quite reconcile. Well, he doesn't quite obey the Sabbath, but man, who else can raise the dead? I mean, that would stir up some controversy, you know. And what it is what Jesus is doing is contradicting their perceived idea of how it should be, okay? And many of them will come to the conclusion that, you know what, our perceived idea of what it should be is wrong. And they will believe in Jesus. But at the moment, this debate is kind of raging. God the Father even spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized, and later on in John chapter 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's a pretty good testimony. I've yet to have a voice from heaven declare, you know, "Hey, Mike, you're doing good," you know. I mean, he's blessed me and encouraged me, but I haven't had that. I think Jesus is the only one that's had that. The Samaritans, these outcasts, that they believed at the end of Jesus' time visiting them, start off with a woman at the well, and then she runs and she tells all the men noonday, "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did." And at first they came to Jesus because of what she said, but then later on they declared, "We believe that you are the Messiah." Not because of what she said, but because of what you said. They received the word of God. And so it's really the wedding party in Cana of Galilee, the multitudes that were fed, the lame guy at the pool of Bethesda that was raised up. I mean, we've got all these different things, these different witnesses, these different accounts that testify that everything Jesus has said thus far is true. And Jesus is being incredibly patient, I think, in even talking with these religious people. And why is he being so patient with them? For the same reason that we're patient with people around us at times, because he's loving them. He's saying, "You know what? You don't get it right now. But, you know, if I just keep giving you my word, maybe you'll come around," kind of a thing. Isn't that kind of what happened with us? That we didn't start off being believers. None of us are born from the womb going, "Oh, I believe." You know, we get to the point sooner or later where we hear the word of God and we respond to that. And it's like Paul says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But these people are all responding essentially to the word of God. Now, in the law, it's already been kind of declared that a fact is always established by the testimony of two or more witnesses. Okay, and this is the Jewish perspective as related, you know, in the Old Testament. The bottom line here in this passage is that they're calling Jesus a liar. Okay, it sounds really nice and quaint, you know, in the King James. But basically he's saying, you know, "Thou bearest record of thyself." You're telling us something about yourself, and your record is not true. You're lying. And that's what it kind of comes down to, even today. Jesus was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he really was who he said he was. And so, you know, that part of the argument really has never changed. Now, interesting thing about God and about God's word is that God's word is always true and that God never lies. Okay? In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good?" I like that God doesn't deceive us. You know, that's part of what Jesus is. He's the truth. And the truth never lies. I mean, that's the opposite. We can count on Jesus. We can count on the Word of God. Now, it's kind of a subtlety at times, but whenever we reject outright or when we disbelieve God's Word, we kind of do the same thing. You know, we call God a liar. And, you know, there's many times I believe, and I know actually, when I called God a liar, and I didn't really mean to, but by my actions, by my thoughts, I implied that. You know, I remember many times asking God to forgive me for my sin, for specific sins, things that really kind of bothered me, you know, the whoppers in life, if you will. And I remember, you know, confessing my sin to God and asking him to forgive me and you know, just trusting that he forgave me. And then a week later, reconfessing the same sin. "Oh, God, please forgive me for that," you know, because my conscience was really bothering me and stuff. And I was kind of going through this process over and over again. And one day, after dealing with this one particular thing in my life, as I asked God to forgive me one more time, and I thought I was just being humble. I thought I was just kind of like doing, you know, the right thing, because that's whatever. And at one point, this still small voice spoke in my heart, says, why do you keep calling me a liar? It's like, what? I mean, I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I don't call him names. I don't shake my fist at him. And, you know, I wouldn't densely call God a liar or any other bad name. And I go, Lord, he goes, you don't believe what I said. I told you I forgive you. You're forgiven. And from that day forward, when I confess my sins, just like it says in 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I ask God to forgive me for my sins, and I know I prayed earnestly and repented of that sin, then I walk away from that moment thinking, okay, Lord, I am forgiven of that sin. I'm not going to call you a liar. I'm not going to make up a new sin to cover the old sin, which won't cover it anyway. You know, kind of thing, you know, going around in circles. But the bottom line is, if we don't believe God, we call him a liar. That's why, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We need simply to believe God and take him at his word. Now, ultimately, that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit boils down to. That's rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, rejecting the testimony or the word of God from God. You know, Jesus, in verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, my record is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Jesus ultimately tells them that he is the exception to their rule. Why? Because he is God. You know, the testimony of man, men are liars, bottom line, okay? We're all just a bunch, big bag of liars, okay? But Jesus doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. And he's above all men. God's testimony is true. He knows where he's from, which is heaven, as it describes there in verse 14. You know, I'm from above. And he knows where he's going back to. He's going back to heaven. After he's crucified, he'll die. He'll be resurrected again. He knows the end of the story. And they don't have a clue, really, what's going on. It's kind of sad because they are spiritually discerned. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But in verse 15, he says, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony to men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself. That's first witness. Second witness, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. So now we've got two witnesses here. Now, the first thing he says in verse 15 is that you judge after the flesh. In other words, you judge using earthly wisdom, earthly understanding. And that's kind of a bad place to start. You know, when Samuel was sent out to anoint David to be king over Israel, and we've been through this before, he went through all the other six brothers first. But it gets to the point where God kind of admonishes Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. He says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When God judges, he judges righteously. And that's because, you know, when he says you judge after the flesh, you judge after the ways of the world. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul says, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. You know, we're not ever going to outsmart God. Isn't it kind of funny? I mean, we have this New Testament perspective where we look back on all this stuff. But you see the Pharisees always trying to trip Jesus up. And, you know, it's like the Wile E. Coyote trying to get Roadrunner. You know, it just never happens. And these guys are always trying to trip up Jesus, thinking that, you know, they're going to outsmart God. They don't realize that they're not ever going to do that. The last part of that verse, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. They think that, and every time they think they're going to set a trap for Jesus, Jesus turns it around, and they're the ones that always end up being trapped. Now, part of this, you judge after the flesh. They just brought this woman that was caught in the act of adultery and kind of cast her in front of Jesus, you know, interrupting the Bible study. But what was their point? They had already judged her. They had already condemned her. They were waiting for Jesus simply to be the executioner. Okay, Moses says you're supposed to stone her. What are you going to do? Are you going to contradict the law? And they, if Jesus had picked up stones or the crowd had picked up stones, they would have been right there going, uh-huh, that's exactly what ought to happen. Because they had already made up their minds. They had already judged her after the flesh. But were they really there for justice? If they were there for justice, the man would have been there as well. Okay, they weren't looking for justice. They weren't looking to do things rightly or even correctly according to the law. They were trying to entrap Jesus. They were using this whole scenario that they might have even contrived to make a point with Jesus. And so the whole thing is totally after the flesh. Now, Jesus says, I judge no man. And that's true. Jesus did not come to judge. He came to save. In John chapter 12, verse 47, and if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But one thing I would just admonish us all about is that even though Jesus says, I judge no man, after that in parentheses you can put yet. Okay? Because the day of judgment is coming. And guess who the judge is going to be? Okay? It's going to be Jesus. When he comes back, it's going to be a completely different story. To me, it's really interesting, these two lines of messianic prophecy that run through the Old Testament. And I can see to a certain degree why the religious leaders would be somewhat confused, because they expected, they saw two lines, and they couldn't reconcile these two lines of messianic prophecy, so they just chose to kind of ignore one. And Jesus, as you all know, came to suffer and to die on the cross. He came to be the Messiah that would pay the price for our sin, and that he would do first, and he did first. But then there's a second line of messianic prophecy that also runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament, where Jesus will come back one day in righteousness and in power. He will not come back like a humble lamb ready to be wounded. He will come back like the lion ready to devour. And it'll be an incredible thing. If you will, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we're going to spend a few minutes looking at chapter 19 and a little bit in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 19, go to verse 11. Sometimes people get this wrong perception of Jesus, that he's weak, mamby-pamby Jesus that, you know couldn't bench press a butterfly. And I think Jesus is pretty tough. But when he comes back, he's not going to be messing around. In Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, here we read, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So he's coming back to judge. And he's not coming bringing a feather boa with him. You know, he's going to judge by the word of God. He's going to judge by fire. Then move forward a little. You're right there. Go to the next page, to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found," skipping forward to verse 15, "and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the judgment that the non-believers will face. If as a born-again Christian we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we've allowed his atoning sacrifice on the cross to atone for our sin, then our sins have been judged already on Calvary. We won't face this judgment that's described here as the great white throne judgment. This is what non-believers, those who've rejected the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, will face. Oh, what a horrible day that's going to be. But there is another judgment as well. And it's a different judgment that believers will face. And it's where our works and our motives will be judged at some point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It's called the Bema seat. "That everyone may receive things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it's good or bad." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. "Now if any man builds upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be resolved by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And so, what's that fire? Well, back in Revelation chapter 19, we read about when Jesus comes back on a horse, eyes with flames of fire. Jesus, the Word of God himself, is going to look upon the things that we did. And if it's gold and silver, if our motives were pure, if our motives were to please God, it'll be like gold and silver and precious jewels. It'll go through that fire. It'll pass under his gaze, and it'll survive. It'll be purged, if you will. It'll be refined even, okay? But if the things that we did, the good works or the good deeds or the things that we thought we would do, if the motives were impure, you know, if we did it just to be seen of men, you know, they'll think that we're spiritual. If we just, you know, I'm going to go to church because I want to, you know, win an election or something like that. That's a common one. You know, all too common. That would be like wood or hay or stubble. When it passes under the gaze of Jesus, when it passes before the Word of God and that consuming fire looks upon it, if it's wood or hay or stubble, you're going to go up in flames and nothing going to be left. But we're talking about a believer, right? So even though that believer's works may be consumed in fire, the believer is still there. He or she is still in heaven, okay? This just determines the rewards that we would receive so that we can cast them down at Jesus' feet. So there's these two types of judgments. The great white throne for non-believers, and then the Bema seat for believers. And so no one's in jeopardy of losing their salvation at that point. But it's interesting because Jesus points out that he doesn't just testify of himself. He's not the only witness here. The Father testifies of Jesus as well, and that makes two witnesses that agree and fulfills the requirements of the law. And we're going back now to John chapter 8, and we're looking basically there at verse 18. And I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. And again, that witness, one of them was God the Father in Matthew 3:17 when Jesus was baptized. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We hear basically the same thing again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then again in John chapter 17 when Jesus says, Lord, show them my glory. And but I like this because even though Jesus really only invokes the name of the Father, the whole Trinity kind of gets in on the act, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, along with God the Holy Spirit, are and always will be in agreement. Not only in judgment, but really in all things. I mean, there's no divergence there. And I like in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three are one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son has that witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We have to have Jesus. And so Jesus is testifying of these things. Now in verse 19, then they said unto him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. We've kind of been over the same territory two or three times now so far in the Gospel of John. You know, Jesus says, you don't know my Father, so you don't know me. You don't have the Word of God abiding in you. And he says the same thing like three different times, just kind of different ways that at some point they'll maybe get it. But, you know, they're saying, well, where's your daddy? And he's been telling them the whole time. You know, Jesus refers to his Father many times. And now the Pharisees demand of him, you say your Father bears witness of you. Fine, produce him. In other words, show us the Father. Okay? And they might be mocking him, saying, well, they know that Joseph is dead, or, you know, whoever his quote-unquote earthly father might have been. Because later on, they basically say that he was born out of fornication. But at the same time, he's saying that I'm the son of the Father in heaven. And he's saying, like many of us said, when we're non-believers, great, show us the Father. God, reveal yourself to me, and I believe in you. And that's not how God operates. You know, back in John chapter 5, verse 18, he had been pretty clear. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him all the more because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And so this conversation they're having doesn't, you know, take place in a vacuum. In other words, all the things that were said prior, they just have a record of all that stuff. They know what he's claiming. They're looking to try and kill him. They're trying to figure this out. But it is interesting that, you know, we can ask a question, and everything's really in the tone. Everything's in the motive behind it. I don't have a problem with people, quote unquote, you know, questioning God's word, depending on how they question it. You know, because people can have an honest question about God's word or not understanding some part of it, and that makes all the difference in the world, as opposed to challenging and questioning God's word like God's word is not true. Okay? And when people come to me, you know, that way, well, it's not that hard to answer the question either way, but it tells you a lot about what that person and what they're asking. The reason I say this is because later on in John chapter 14, let's turn there. In John chapter 14, verse 6, the disciples pretty much ask the same question. The only difference is they ask it with a different heart and with a different motive. In verse 6, and we're familiar with this, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him, and you have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now, the difference here is that Jesus tells the Pharisees, you don't know my Father. In fact, later on he said, you're going to die in your sins, basically, and go to hell. Okay? So, that was, if Jesus told you, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell, that would be pretty hopeless. I mean, it's like, you know, better live while you can. But Jesus tells his apostles, you know me, and you know the Father. Okay, this is really cool. And then Philip asked that question, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And then he kind of goes on. But Jesus explains to his disciples, his followers, the ones that believe in him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says later on, right? He says, you know, God who at diverse times and in sundry times, you know, showed us the Father through Jesus, who is the express image of his glory. And so Jesus goes to greater lengths, if you will, to try and explain this to his own disciples, who asked the same question, but they did it with a sincere heart. Now, in verse 20, all this is taking place. Jesus has been in the temple teaching, but now we're told where he's at. In verse 20, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The tabernacle was a pretty simple structure. They had the tent of the meeting. It was about, you know, 45 feet long, about 30 feet wide, and about 15 feet tall. But when they built the temple, it was a bigger structure, a bigger area and courtyards and stuff. Then the Babylonians knocked it down. And then later on, it was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then after that, Herod the Great took it and remodeled it and made it a gigantic kind of a complex. And this is more or less what an aerial view, a blueprint, would have kind of looked like to some degree. The temple itself is right here in the middle, and they got this big porch and high edifice in the front of it, and the actual temple, the holy place and the Holy of Holies here. But then you go out here, and you've got, a courtyard with columns and stuff, and then a porch, and then down to a lower place, and finally all the way out. And what's kind of interesting is this takes place in the temple treasury. The temple treasury was the first thing you hit coming through the door, if you will. And the yellow area here that you see that goes all the way around, and some distance set back and stuff, but that yellow area is called the court of the Gentiles. Okay, Gentiles were allowed to approach within a certain distance so they could see what was going on. so they could actually get to know, if you will, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from a distance. And that's part of why it was designed like that, because it was intended that they would be jealous, that the Gentile nations would see that how God blesses his people, how he takes care of his people. And the people would say, well, I want that God to be my God. You know, and so it's kind of cool that it was designed that way. But then you come into this other area here, and this other area that's a square with four squares off to the side, this is the court of the women. And so women and men could kind of go through there on their way to the inside of the temple area. And these little square areas, one was like a storage area for wood. The other one was the court of the lepers. Remember, if a person had leprosy, they would be quarantined. So they'd be put off one of these things. I don't remember what the other two are. But they had these separate areas. But women could basically hang out in here. Anybody could hang out here. As you got through this other area, though, you go up these other steps, you get up to this other area, which is the court of the men. And not necessarily priests, just Jewish men. They could go a little farther than the women could. In fact, if you go to the Western Wall today, women can't go on one side. There's one kind of bigger side, and that's where all the men are. Then there's a partition, and it's a smaller area, but it's still pretty significant. And that's where the women can go and pray. But they're completely segregated, as they were here. And so this little area right here is the court of the men. Then beyond that was the court of the Levites. You had to be a priest of the priestly class to go any further. And if you went further than you were supposed to, it was on pain of death. They would kill you. And they had guards kind of waiting there to do just that. Women could go through this court and actually get to the court of the men if they had a sacrifice in their hands and they were taking a sacrifice to the priest. That way the women had access to the priests. Okay. But the other thing that took place is as you came in through the gateways and stuff on both sides, they had these tall jugs, basically big ceramic pots. And that's where they would put in the tithes and the offerings. And they had like 13 or 14 of these things. And basically some of them were designated, like women would take. There was one set aside just for women for purification. There was another one that was set aside for different offerings, like, you know, for wood or for whatever. And then they had some that were set aside for general offerings, like the temple tax every year that all the men were supposed to bring and that kind of stuff. And so they had it kind of a system all set up. And so Jesus is basically teaching here in the court of the women. Now, why was he teaching there versus teaching here? Because he wanted everyone to have access. Okay, Jesus didn't go to the other place where he could have gone and teach exclusively to the men, because like Paul would say later on in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And guess who started that? Jesus did. You know, and so he was in a place that was accessible basically to everybody. And then while he's there, obviously the religious leaders are plotting how to get him. And it's noted that the religious leaders wanted to lay hands on him, but Jesus didn't allow it. You know, God the Father didn't allow it because it wasn't his time. And I think just like Jesus, like us, you know, no one can lay hands on us either until it's our time. And then when it's our time, you know, we're toast. But the bottom line is Jesus had things timed out and he was going to deal with it his own way. In verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And, you know, number one, they're confused. Okay, they don't really know what's going on, what he's going to do, or where he's going to go. And they're obviously thinking in worldly terms, missing completely what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is basically saying that he's going back to heaven, and that they can't go there because they don't believe that Jesus is God. And sadly, they will die in their sin and go to hell. Now, look at verse 21 for a moment. In my Bible, and I'm reading, as you know, from the King James, and my Bible says sins plural. But when you go back to the Greek and look it up, it's a compound word. There's two words there. And what it comes down to, it means sin singular. And that's why the New King James and NASB and most of the other translations have their, you will die in your sin, you know, singular. Okay. And it's consistent with Paul would later write in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, singular, is death. And it's the same thing here. But when he says you will die in your sin, he's not saying the sin of adultery or the sin of lying or stealing. He's talking about the sin, okay, which is the one that really counts, if you will. And that's the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we talked about earlier. The unpardonable sin of rejecting Jesus. But it is interesting because, like I read earlier about how Jesus told his disciples, you know, hey, they were confused about where Jesus was going to. And he explains it to them. But in John 13:36, Jesus said to Simon Peter, you know, because Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, whither I go, you can't follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. See, I'm so glad that he says the same thing to us. You know, aren't you glad he's not telling you, hey, but where I'm going, you can't go. Sorry. You know, it's like, whoa, no, I'm in big trouble. You know, but when Jesus says, don't worry, where I'm going, there you'll be also. That's comfort. You know, he gives us the hope that someday we're going to be with him. And he gave Peter that same hope. Believers have the hope of following Jesus, of being where he is because we place our trust in him. Now, again, you know, and I know I'm preaching to the choir and maybe oversimplifying it, but why can't the religious leaders go there? They can't go where Jesus is going to be because they don't believe in or trust in Jesus. Again, right back to John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no man can come to the Father but by me. And so they're rejecting Jesus. Now, in verse 23, and he said unto them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So Jesus more or less repeats what he's been saying, that he's from above, meaning heaven, and that you, all of us, and it's true of us, and as it was true of the Pharisees that day, that basically you are earthly, you're not from heaven, and I'm not of this world, but you are. And so he's drawing that distinction between human beings, mortal men, and God Almighty. Okay? And there's a great distinction to be made there. That comparison between heavenly things and earthly things. Now, as I think about that, you know, sometimes we get confused, and sometimes as non-believers we're definitely confused. But when you talk about that comparison between heavenly things and earthly things, James gives us a scripture that kind of, you know, helped me think this through a little bit. In James chapter 3, verse 15 and forward, he says, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly. Talk about the fleshly wisdom of religious men. But is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But what I enjoyed about this is, you know, as Jesus says, you know, I'm from above and you're from below. What is from above? It's the wisdom of God. And it's this very same comparison that everything that's from the earth is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. And that's why we have envying and strife and confusion and all these evil works and stuff. But the wisdom that's from above, like Jesus, it's all good, it's pure, and it's peaceful, it's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated. If we'll just have an open mind and receive it, what an awesome thing it is. So again, in verse 24, repeating what he said earlier, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sin. And again, as the word sin is mentioned there, it's always the singular versus the plural that is mistakenly put there in the King James. But reiterating, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. There is only one way to heaven. There's only one name that gets us there. And that's why we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus tells us towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know, if you find yourself sitting here today and you realize that you're saved by God, that you are a sinner saved by grace, it's an awesome thing. I mean, I don't gloat about it and go, ha ha, I'm saved and you're not. I just look around at my family sometimes, my non-believing family. I look around sometimes at the world in general, and I marvel. I mean, I'm glad to be saved. But I sit back sometimes and go, why me, Lord? I mean, why have you been so kind and so good to me? Why did you reveal yourself to me? I was steeped in sin when he revealed himself to me. And I know it is purely the grace of God that I came to know him. And it's the grace of God that any of us come to know him. And what an incredible privilege it is, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that follow that way. Jesus is the narrow path. Jesus is the only door to the sheepfold. In John chapter 10, in verse 1, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, I am the door, and by me if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Again, it's just saying it 12 different ways from different angles. Jesus is the only way. You know, he's the only way to heaven. And if we think we can get in any other way, we're going to get caught like a thief or robber and cast out. You know, it's a bad deal. But then in verse 25, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Now, as we read this question, they ask to Jesus, who are you? Or it might have been like maybe John the Baptist, who do you think you are? You know, kind of a sarcastic kind of response. But you've probably all heard at some point in your walk with the Lord from some ignorant non-believer that said, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. How many times has Jesus claimed to be God in up to this point in John? I mean, it seems like it's like a broken record at this point. Over and over again, he's saying, I am, I am, I am from heaven, you're from beneath, you know, I am the Son from the Father, and all these different things. And they're asking him, who are you? And they better be real glad that I'm not God, because I would have just slapped them so hard. Who did I say the first 12 times? You know what I mean? Come on. And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. It's like what I've already told you. Okay? I've already answered that question. And I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Then, in verse 27, they understood not what he spoke to them of the Father. And so, Jesus is saying, you know, there's a lot I can say about you guys, but I'm only going to say what God the Father has told me to say. In other words, you know, when he says, I didn't come to judge men, and parentheses I put yet, he's already thinking, nah, that day is coming, and I know your number, dude. I know where you live. And unless they repent of their ways. And in verse 27, obviously, they're still not getting it. And they're not getting it for the same reason at times when we didn't get it. You know, before we're born again of the Spirit, before we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we too, at one time, were spiritually discerned. We too were ignorant of the things of the Spirit. We couldn't understand it, even if we wanted to. I mean, maybe that desire would lead us to a point where we do get to understand, where we, you know, in Jeremiah 29:13, the prophet says, if you search me with all your heart, you will be found of me. If we're God seekers, from whatever background we come from, if we're truly seeking the true and the living God, I believe that he will be found of us. He'll step out in the light and go, here I am. You know what I mean? And that's when we pray to receive him at some point. And then as we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And at that moment, we're given spiritual discernment, the ability to understand and to comprehend spiritual things. But at this point, the men that are challenging Jesus, that are arguing with him, as this argument will continue through next week as it gets even more heated. But they're not getting it. They don't understand because they're spiritually discerned. And that's exactly what Paul describes later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but the natural man, and, you know, I'm a natural man. Doesn't that sound like, you know, like wholesome or something? Or, you know, But in this context, the natural man is the one that's born in this world naturally, but has not been born again. The man of the earth, the non-believers who he's describing. The non-believing, the natural man, does not believe the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. One of the cool things about being a born-again Christian, and I remember distinctly experiencing this when I was a fairly new believer. I no sooner prayed to receive Jesus and just started walking with him a little bit, still in my spiritual diapers. And the knock came on the door one day, and there was a representative of a cult standing there. And they had their paraphernalia and their literature and all their stuff, and they're telling me all these things about the Bible. And I felt pretty overwhelmed because I was not a student of the Word. Like I said, I was a very infant baby believer. And as they're saying all this stuff, and they're trying to convince me, I'm listening, and there's just like that hinky feeling in the back of my mind and my heart. It's like, something's not right here. And I go, something's not right. And in fact, I finally told her after listening to him for about 10 minutes, you know what? This doesn't sound right to me. And then they begin to try to all the more to convince me. And I go, you know what? I'm sorry, but I'm not, I don't know how to refute or to argue with you, or I don't have that kind of Bible knowledge. But it just doesn't sound right to me. Go away. It's not what I said. Kabam! I slammed the door. And what I realized later on was that because I now have the Holy Spirit living in me, and this information is coming at me like a spiritual attack. They're trying to get me off my faith and lead me astray. And the Holy Spirit put a check in my spirit. These red flags, these dangerous things were going up. And even though I didn't know to discern exactly what, I couldn't put my finger on scripture and verse to say, you're wrong because, and give them the scripture. The Holy Spirit had given me a discernment. And what I was learning that day wasn't so much scriptures to refute, the lies. I was learning to yield to and to listen for the Holy Spirit to guide me and to trust in the Spirit. Because that's the first step. And as a Christian, if you're a born-again believer here today, I know that if I, it won't be me, Lord willing, but if somebody else, got up and said something unscriptural or outright wrong, heresy of some kind, you'd sit back and kind of go, and you might give me the benefit of the doubt or even a little bit of grace if I misspeak or something like that, which I do from time to time. Not intentionally, but I might misspeak on something. And I could be mistaken. But when someone comes up like a wolf or a bad teacher and they begin to say something and you kind of go, and you might also be kind of, it's funny, there's times when I'm teaching and I can see all your heads going, uh-huh, yep. And it's almost like we're doing it like with music, And but there's also times when I've been in the crowd before where everyone kind of goes, and it's just like, or some visible thing like, every time my wife would go, like that. I get that one, but that's not the same. Not always. Sometimes it is. But God gives us that discernment. And what a precious gift that is. And it's really sad when the non-believers don't have that. What do they have to rely on? Their own wisdom. Their own understanding of things. And that's a bad place to be, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And I trust that's God's word. It is true. And if we allow Him, He gives us the discernment that we need to get through life. That's why, again, going right back to Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's discernment. That's God's gift to us through His word. What a blessing, God. Well, gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the lessons You're teaching us here. And as we see You go through all this with the religious leaders, Father, we're glad You were there that day to talk to them, and it wasn't us. And we can glean so much from this, Father. And so help us to have Your wisdom and Your understanding of things, and Lord, to walk in Your ways. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.